Well, good singing that one there. You didn't want to take your eyes off the book because they did change the words on some of that. And we're so familiar with the other words that it really could be a little bit confusing. Appreciate our songs for today. They were picked months ago. And my thoughts today, because, believe it or not, we're coming up to Easter. We only have 2 weeks away, and Easter is 2 weeks from today. That's hard to believe. And with the snow out there, we'll just pray that it melts fast. That's not good for those that are mapling, though. Those that are mapling want the up and down and fluctuation. And those that are skiers want to stay cold. And those of us that want to grow our gardens, we want it to get warm faster. So the Lord knows we all can't be pleased at the same time, but we all have to deal with what he gives us. So as we approach Easter, as we start thinking about the preparation for his resurrection, we certainly can't help but think about the cross. And sometimes Easter messages are even on the cross. But I thought I'd take this time early, before Easter, to start to focus us on the cross of Christ. And so, in particular, this morning, we're going to be looking at several verses from Scripture that incorporate this concept of the cross, whether it strictly uses that word, mainly in the epistles. We're not going to be looking at the Gospels, where the account, where the word cross comes up several times, because it's the actual literal cross of Christ. But when the application of that cross, and what does it mean for us, that's where we're going to focus the majority of our time here this morning. But first of all, I want us to understand that there is a lot of misuses of the cross. You know, typically, I mean, we have a cross behind us. And there's nothing the matter with a symbol like that telling us that the cross is now empty, along with an empty tomb because of the Savior. The Catholic Church, they typically use crosses, and most of which, not all of which, but a lot of which are, they actually have Jesus still on that cross and almost use it as symbols of worship praying to. There's plenty of misuses besides that. I mean, back in history, we have the very first, what we would call the first Christian emperor, Emperor Constantine, who took over the Roman Empire and conquered much area, and he did that underneath the sign of the cross. And the story is told, whether it be true story or something that he made up, but the story is told by the historians that he actually saw a flaming cross in the sky, along with his 40,000 men that were about ready to enter into a battle. And it was along with that he saw words in the sky, and then later claimed that Jesus spoke to him directly and said, "Conquer under this symbol." Now, I think it was certainly it's a misuse of the cross to conquer nations under the guise of Christianity for your own, his own advancement in his own kingdom. Whether he was actually a Christian, that could probably maybe be discussed, but I think that he misused the cross in that regard. Secondly, we know that even in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest and even the Pope today will take a cross and they'll wave it in front of the people as a blessing on the people. I mean, thousands and hundreds and millions of people come to get that blessing from the Pope as he waves that cross. Somehow that cross, they think, giving a blessing to them. Another misuse of the cross. We see that the Roman Catholics also, they go through a ritual every time they pray where there is a movement of the cross. And depending upon which branch of the church that you come from, you move a little bit differently from left to right or right to left, and you hold your hand a little differently, symbolizing things too. There's a lot of symbolism that goes on. I think that maybe some of the Catholics don't even know the meaning behind the symbolism, and honestly, some of the ideas behind the symbolism are facts and truths of Scripture. There's no question about that. But to actually use something like that as a ritual in prayer, I think is a misuse of the cross. We certainly come to the Lord Jesus in prayer on the basis of his cross work, no doubt. But we have to be careful that we don't allow a ritual or a symbol to overshadow the fact of the cross and what it has done. Even the priests and others fend off evil spirits. Maybe you've probably seen some of the old Dracula movies, right? Right? And they get Dracula back by holding that cross up and keeping him back. I think those are misuses of the cross, though there are certainly principles that are kind of behind that idea, that Satan certainly is an enemy of the cross and certainly would seek to try to devour those that would stand behind that cross. So there is, again, there's concepts there, the principles that are true, but fictitious in some senses in the misuse of the cross. But I want us to focus this morning, first of all, on the message of the cross. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start here in Scripture and begin to sort of pick through and be challenged by this concept of the cross and what it means. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So Paul is giving to them the meat of his message. The meat of his message was, don't get baptized. It's not that we shouldn't get baptized, but Paul said, I didn't focus on that. That wasn't the meat. The meat was the preaching of the cross. The word, the message, the idea there, that's the word for, that's the word logos, which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ when it said that he was the word of God, the incarnate word. Okay, so this is the message of the cross. This is the sum total of all God's words has a message. The preaching, it's translated here, and that's a good translation because it is the declaration of that message that's the important thing. It's the preaching of the declaration of the message of the cross that Paul was focused on. That was his focus. That was the meat of his messages. He wasn't sure who he had baptized. He even talks about that. Yeah, he baptized some, but he really wasn't sure. You know, if it was the meat of his message, he would know who he baptized and who he didn't. Yes, people need to be baptized as a symbol that they've been underneath the cross and they've died with Christ and they've resurrected with him, but the meat is the message of the cross. Notice, first of all, its simplicity. He says here that it was not with words of wisdom. Not with wisdom of words, all right? Now, that's a Hebraism that Paul is incorporating here. It is the use of a noun to describe an adjective. So what does he mean there? He didn't come to them with wise speech. And this was something that the Greeks were well known for, their eloquent speaking. Their rhetoric was really thought through so that it was correct and it would awe people. The way that they could use their words to awe a crowd. And Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't come with some kind of eloquent speech because I didn't want the eloquent speech to overtake the message. That's the point. It's simplicity. The simplicity of the cross. It's not carried out through eloquent speech. Doesn't mean we don't need to be careful and study as ministers. and preachers and Sunday school teachers, and even as you teach your children, doesn't mean you don't need to be unaware of speech that can encourage people. But that was, the Apostle Paul said, the preaching of the cross was in its simplicity simple. He used simple language because it was powerful just in its message. And it didn't do any good to say eloquent words because that wasn't going to enhance the message. The message is in its simplicity. And what is the message in its simplicity? I see there the identity of the message of the cross. And really it's tied closely in verse 17 with the preaching of the gospel. See, the message of the cross is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news. You need some good news? There's a lot of bad news out there today if you watch news stations. But the good news is that you can be forgiven from your sins. That's good news. So he's saying here the simplicity was not with words of wisdom. The identity was that it is the gospel. It is the good news. And secondly, and thirdly, we see here under the message of the cross, we see its receptivity. In other words, how did people receive this message? Well, he divides these people into two groups. Notice what he says. To them that perish, literally to the ones that are perishing, it's a present tense verb. The ones that are perishing, it's foolishness. Okay, so it doesn't make sense. What did a man dying on a cross some 2,000 years ago have to do with me today? That literally doesn't make sense. And to the ones that are perishing, it doesn't make sense. But to the ones, and again, another present tense verb, to the ones which are being saved, it's the power of God. It's that power that is able to change lives. And I know that there are people in here this morning that if we were to just start giving opportunity to stand up and tell how the cross and the gospel has changed your life, we could go till 2 o'clock, which is what my teenagers told me I could go with today. As long as I ended by 2 o'clock, they'd be here. So I don't know if you're going to be here, but I'm going till 2, and I'm going to see if Ethan and Winston are still here. All right? But the message of the cross is the gospel, and it has the power to change lives. And that's the only thing that has the power to change life. I mean, testimony after testimony of how the gospel has changed people's lives. I remember when I was on a team from the university, Jim Van Gelderen would give an illustration, and I don't remember this man's name, but he was a notorious bank robber, thief, in the Chicago area, and he got arrested and put in prison, and in prison he found Christ. And once he got out of prison, he's on the street, and everybody knows this guy because he was notorious. And one time something happened, and he was in the vicinity, and the policeman came up to him and, you know, wanted to see, you know, what do you got in your pockets? And he pulls out a New Testament. And the man has changed. I mean, the man's life had changed from what he had been before, so much so that they could hardly believe that a man that had gone to this degree would change. And that's the power of the gospel. And many of you could testify to that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, just a few verses down, talks about the fact that the Jews, they require a sign. They're looking for miracles. And the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. The Jews were all about supernatural things from God. That's really what they were after. Remember how often that Jesus did miracles and that they just wanted to keep coming and seeing more miracles done. They wanted supernatural. They were looking for a sign, the supernatural without. The Greeks, they were seeking wisdom. I would say that that's sort of like the supernatural within. They really emphasized learning. And they wanted to know the greatest depths, and they had great teachers that taught them great depths into knowledge in different areas. And so they were looking for the supernatural within. So to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Verse 23, for we preach Christ unto the Jews, crucified. There again, that's the idea of the cross. Unto the Jews, it was a stumbling block. This was a scandalous thing. The word is really the word we get our word scandal from. It's the idea that they couldn't get over what it was saying. It was scandalous to them. And unto the Greeks, it was foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, those that are saved, is what he's saying, Christ, the power of God, that's the power to do those signs and those miracles, and the wisdom of God. And that's in opposition to the foolishness of men. So we see here the gospel. We see the message of the gospel. We see that it's simple. We see its identity is, the message of the cross. We see its identity is the gospel. Its receptivity is divided. Some say it's foolishness, and some say it's a stumbling block. But the ones that are being saved, it's the power of God. That's our opinion. The power of God to change our lives. Paul also used this same idea in his writing to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, in light of the fact that the Judaizers, you remember the Judaizers were the ones that were pushing for the Gentiles to come underneath the law. And so, turn over to Galatians 5, verse 11. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, and if I'm encouraging people to follow the law, why do I yet suffer persecution? Nobody would persecute me for trying to be like one of these other men that you guys have been listening to. The Galatians have been listening to these Judaizers, false teachers. And if I was doing that, then I wouldn't be under persecution. Okay? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There wouldn't be no offense because Christ wouldn't be preached. Just follow the law. Follow the Mosaic law. And that's the important thing. And Paul said the cross would then cease its offense to you. It wouldn't be offensive to you. And then later on down in chapter 6, in verse 12 and verse 14, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, he's talking there about the Judaizers, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they don't want to tell the truth of the cross of Christ because they'll be persecuted for it, as Paul was for telling the truth. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, all right? But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory, that they may rejoice that they've gained this proselyte, that you have become a Jew. One of them. But they themselves, they're holding up one part of the law, but they themselves are not even obeying all the law, is what he's trying to say there. So these are those that the power of God had never changed their lives, and therefore they aren't willing to stand up for the cross and the offense of the cross, nor for the persecution of the cross, because they're all about believing what they were all about convincing these Gentiles that they needed to believe and follow the Mosaic law, and Christ wasn't as important. So that's the message of the cross. What about the meaning? And I put it this way, the meaning beyond the cross. And I say that because how does the cross now affect our lives as believers? We've come to the cross. We've accepted it. We've accepted and believed the gospel. Now, what effects does the cross have in our lives? How does it affect us today? If you're in Galatians, again, we'll pick up right there at the end of verse 14, where we just read Galatians 6, verse 14, But God forbid that I should glory, that I should rejoice, save, that is, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Number one, the meaning beyond the cross. The cross is our only true cause of rejoicing. It's our only true cause of rejoicing. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians there was many things that he could have rejoiced in, many things that he could have trusted in, his heritage, the things that he had done, even following the law himself, a Pharisee concerning the law, blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, right? From that came the first king of Israel, who Saul was probably named after, and later his name was changed to Paul. So he had all the right credentials. The pedigree was right. And Paul said, I counted it all loss. And he uses a word for the word of, for refuse. The worst scum of the earth, right? I counted that all loss that I might win Christ. The cross is our only true cause of rejoicing. Albert Barnes put it this way: all is glory around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was a glorious love that led him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world. It is an unspeakable glory to which he will raise lost and ruined sinners by his death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? Compare this with what trifles are all the objects in which men usually boast. What a lesson is here furnished to the true Christian. Let us not boast in our wealth. It will soon leave us, or it shall be taken from us. And it cannot aid us little. It can aid us little in great matters that are before us. It will not ward off disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth and couch the couch of death. It will not save the soul. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail. In our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguishable in the corruption of the tomb. In our accomplishments, for they will not save us. In our learning, for it is not that by which we can be brought to heaven. But let us glory that we have for a Savior, the eternal Son of God, that glorious being who was adored by the inhabitants of heaven, who made the worlds, who's pure and lovely and most holy, and who has undertaken our cause and died to save us. Those are powerful words, folks. What are you glorying and rejoicing in today? Is it the cross? Is it that salvation that you have gained by the cross? If it's anything else, you're falling short of what is truly the true cause of rejoicing. Secondly, we see in Galatians in the same passage, 6:14, the cross is our means of becoming dead to the world and alive to God. Notice how it's described. The world's hold on me. I've been crucified, it says, right? The world, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's spoken both ways. The world has lost its hold on me, and my attraction to the world has been broken. That's what he's saying. The phrase body of sin there points out that this, it was like the whole body, as we have a body and it has many members. So sin, as a body, was put to death in all of its vileness and all of its wicked vices and evil propensities. The result is our freedom from that slave master. We have freedom from the world. And put along with that, we have freedom from sin. Spurgeon said this: I find no better cure for that depression than to trust the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. So we know that Jesus died to give us freedom, to give us freedom from the bondage of this world and to give us freedom from the bondage of sin. Thirdly, we see that the cross brought about our reconciliation. Turn over quickly to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians 2:16, we jump right into the middle of a sentence, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. There was great hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew said, I'm chosen of God. Step aside, scum of the earth. The scum of the earth, the Gentile, said, we don't care. We're smarter than you, and we're ruling you right now. The Romans and the Greeks. That's what they claim. There was a great divide between those two groups of people, but the cross does something amazing. And we're evidence of that. Though I don't know if there's any Jews in here today, but we're evidence of that in the sense that God has brought us all together, which, you know what? If you would just look around the room, I mean, we all don't have the same likes. We don't have the same employment. That didn't bring us here. We don't have, you know, we're not the same age. That certainly didn't bring us here, right? We vary in age. In ideas, we vary in those things, and even in accomplishments, we vary. But what brings us here in this body, the church, is the cross of Christ. It's salvation that God has brought to both Jew and Gentile, to all classes of people of all ages, and he brought them into one church to be unified. It's a wonderful thing that he brings us together in the church, a marvelous thing that he put together, this church. Ephesians 4:1-7, let me read that quickly. You're there, you can turn if you want. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. We talked about that last week. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace. You say, well, I have a hard time with unity. You've been given grace. You can do it. You've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He has given us the ability to do that. If we'll all focus on these ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, what he means by that, I think, is a baptism of the Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, the unity comes by following him. So the cross brought our reconciliation. It was the hostility that was between men that was taken care of. But secondly, it was also the hostility that we had toward God that was taken care of. Colossians 1:19-22. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Remember those three things: holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Folks, you can't spell it out anymore that we're pure through Christ. He uses three words to spell out the purity of the church that he's longing for us to have. And yes, someday we're going to have that complete purity. And there's not even going to be the possibility of sinning. Praise God. We won't have to wrestle anymore with it. We won't have to struggle with it. C.J. Mahaney said this: unless you see yourself standing there with the shrieking crowd, full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and depth of your sin, nor the necessity of the cross. The songwriter talked about that. I, I don't know, song we sing, a song that I've heard, where I see myself with that mocking voice. I'm in the crowd with the scoffers. Do you see yourself there? If you don't, well, you probably don't see your necessity of the cross. Fourthly, we see that the cross canceled our debt of sin, resulting in forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now that's quite a descriptive thing that's going on there. Christ canceled the debt of our sin. And, you know, this may have reference here, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. It may have reference to the Old Testament law. It's certainly not blotting out the debt or the ordinances of the moral law of God. But I think it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the debt, the handwritten ordinances. It's almost like somebody's keeping track of our sin, and when we trust Christ, it's all wiped away. Everything that was written down about us is wiped away because it's been nailed to the cross of Christ. See, that was the symbol in which, in the early days, they would put a nail through something that was, instead of just writing paid in full, all right, putting a nail through a document said this document was paid in full. And so the Lord, having nailed it to his cross, having died for all that, paid in full the penalty of our sin, canceled that debt, paid in full. The Lord, we don't have to go to purgatory. Praise the Lord. I don't know where they come up with that. We don't have to pay for something that Christ has already paid for. He's canceled it all. In the fifth place, we see the cross redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, or instead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So the curse of the law, because he died this death, he died a death on the tree. The law specifically said that was, you know, that's interesting that even in the Old Testament, before the Romans even came up with this symbol and this way of crucifying somebody, God set it into place in the Old Testament that it was a curse to hang on a tree. That was the worst kind of death for the worst criminals. We don't even think about it today because we're not faced with people dying on crosses, but they saved that for the worst, the scum, the really bad people. And, you know, when you think about Barabbas and they let him go, some of those people that let him go, I mean, he may have killed some of their relatives. I don't know. He obviously did some really horrendous things. But to be let go, facing a death on a cross that they were ready to do for him and now let him go and take Christ instead, that's amazing that they would do that. But Christ redeemed us from this curse of the law because he hung on that tree when he paid that penalty and the curse was also paid. Was bore, I should say. Next we see the cross conquered the enemies of the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. This was then the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. Let me read that. Colossians 2, 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's probably these spiritual people, these enemies, satanic enemies, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Or some would say in himself. So it's either he himself or in the cross. he's referring to. That goes back to verse 14 where he said nailing it to his cross. So he's conquered the enemies of the cross. And folks, the enemy is still at large. Yes, he's wheeling from the blow dealt to him. But as he's wheeling from the floor, he's trying to pull down as many as he can. There is no question. He is still trying to thwart God's plan. Don't allow him to thwart God's plan in your life. The cross conquered the enemies of the cross. Hallelujah, the songwriter said. Hallelujah for the cross. We don't have that in our songbook, or we'd sing it today. Hallelujah for the cross. And lastly, we see the cross is drawing you to Christ. This has pretty much been a message telling believers what the cross has done for them. But if you don't happen to be a believer here today, and you've never trusted in the cross has an appeal to you before all these other things can take place. And the appeal is, listen, in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, and Jesus said this specifically, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And what he means by drawing all, in men's in italics, what he means by drawing all classes of men, we certainly know he didn't draw everybody or everybody would be saved. See what I'm saying? So there's a fine line there, but he's talking about all classes of men, all kinds of people. I will draw all to me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he certainly was talking about the cross death. I mean, John tells us that this is why he said what he said. If I be lifted up, and he certainly was pointing back, you remember the Old Testament, and you remember the children of Israel, and they were murmuring, and God sent among them serpents, fiery serpents, and they came in on them fast, all right? And they begin to bite the people. And Moses said, what are we going to do? And God said, put a serpent on a pole. And if people will look, a brazen serpent on that pole, and if they will look to that pole, they will be healed immediately. And what a picture. If you will look and live, you'll be healed immediately. You see Jesus Christ on the cross. If you've never trusted him as Savior, you look at him, you trust him, you'll be healed immediately. It's not a process. I mean, there is a process that goes on of sanctification in our lives, but there's immediate healing. Forgiveness is readily available. You have to look only. That doesn't take much, folks. Just look, but you have to believe. You have to believe that he can do it and that he will do it. Will you look, as the songwriter said, and live? Spurgeon said this, ye sinners, seek his face, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there. Oswald Chambers said, all of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, hell afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning. And isn't that true? I close with this song, a song that our choir sang a few months back. The words of this song, though, are so powerful. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed him there. that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast of anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Do you know Christ? Has his wounds paid your ransom? Are you assured of heaven today? You can be. If you'll look to the cross, look to the Christ of the cross, receive his grace and mercy, call upon him, and you can be saved today. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus on the cross. We don't deserve it. There's nothing that we have done to deserve it. We've only done things not to deserve it. But you in your grace and mercy reached out. And you may be reaching out today to some soul here in this place who repeatedly has heard these things but have never come to that point of trust. Give them the faith to believe. May they throw themselves upon your mercy. May they see their sin and the dreadfulness of it. And may they call out for salvation. We know that you can save. For us Christians that are here, help us to focus and glory only in the cross, not in accomplishments, not in our own good works, not in our church attendance or our faithfulness. Help us not to glory in those things, but glory in the cross. You saved a wretch like us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.